to share this morning a message about innocence and guilt, and I'm hoping that God will minister to some of us in this room. Some of us here, you feel that everything's going great, you're living a good life, and maybe it is really well with your soul. Maybe you can say, no problems with me. But that doesn't mean that there isn't someone sitting right nearby you who's carrying immense pressures and burdens in their soul. They're most likely people in this room who, if I have to ask you, what is it that you grieve over in yourself? What is it that you're ashamed of? You'll start to think of something that actually haunts you. There's something that you actually regret about your life or the choices you've made. Some of us, it's something in the past. Sometimes there's something from our past that kind of just lingers. Whenever our thoughts go back there, we feel that turmoil inside. We feel the sense of regret, a sense of disappointment, a sense of despising ourselves. Maybe some of you have done things and you look back at it and you think about yourself and you actually despise yourself. For others, it could be your present circumstances. There could be things in your life right now that you're ashamed of, and there could be things that you know are not right. You know that God is not pleased, and yet you feel trapped, or maybe you feel powerless to actually overcome those things. And I want to speak a bit into the idea of innocence lost and innocence regained this morning. And I don't know. I mean, there are things in my life that are shameful. I've had to deal with my share of personal disappointment. What I mean by that is disappointment in myself, not disappointment with others. And I early on, I learned about embarrassment. I learned what it feels like to burn with that awkward feeling of having messed up, of having blown it with someone else or disappointed someone else. I had a very, I held my father, my dad, in very high regard. As a little child, I was terrified of him, not in a bad way, in a sober, you know, like fear of God kind of fear of dad way. And I did something once that my dad was not happy with. And he didn't have to bring a belt and give me a hiding. He didn't have to raise his voice and shout at me. I just had to see the look on his face that I had let him down. And I was crushed, and I carried that thing for years, that I felt like I could actually tangibly remember that feeling of having disappointed someone, having messed up in a way. And I'm not talking about, you know, grown-up stuff. It wasn't when I was a teenager, when, you know, as teenagers you have the potential to wreak real havoc. As a teenager or a young adult, you can cause real problems. But as a little child, I mean, there's not that much you can do. Some of the things I felt really bad about were like smashing a window in anger. Then I felt really bad when my brothers used a catapult and shot the neighbor's window by accident. It was a good ballistic shot right over the roof of a house, and we didn't even see where it landed, but apparently it didn't land somewhere good. And I mean, I had to take collective responsibility with my brothers for their crimes, because I was right there having fun with them. I was like, if I could have stretched that elastic, I would have fired the shot. I wasn't strong enough yet, and I had to lose pocket money and feel terribly guilty for months, because it took months to make atonement for our sins. We had broken a window, and it cost 35 rand to replace the glass, and I think we were getting like 1 rand pocket money a week or something. So, you know, and I wasn't lucky like these boys with lots of brothers. I only had two, so it was a long repayment plan. And some of us are still living in those things where there's a long repayment plan going down in our minds, where we feel bad about something and we're still trying to get it right, we're still trying to pay it back, and we're still whipping ourselves for the things we did wrong. And guilt and shame is probably not something that uncommon. Probably every one of us have felt guilt and shame. The other thing that you should be aware of if you're a missionary or an expat is you live in a community where more people use guilt and shame as a method of parenting or raising up people. in this society we're part of, it's what's it, sini and tudi. There's an idea of what's expected of you, and when you fail to meet those expectations, you should feel ashamed. And so we live in a culture where guilt and shame are actually used as tools, but they're not the building tools of the kingdom of God. Guilt and shame are not in God's toolbox. He doesn't pull them out and hold them over our heads and say, now I'm going to make you feel rotten. I don't think that's God. I don't think it's his approach. I look at scripture and I see a redemptive love that comes to bring healing and comes to bring freedom by reaffirming something positive. Someone has said before, God deals with you on the basis of your future, not on the basis of your past. In other words, God takes someone who's dead in their sins and he makes them a new creature in Christ, and then he sets you up on a new trajectory. And your past sins, he remembers no more. And he doesn't deal with you. He doesn't keep holding you to ransom for your mistakes. God doesn't keep a record of, okay, now you've done that, and now I'm going to keep on reminding you. You know, like we, some people have wives like that. When the woman's getting in a fight, the first thing she does is she gets historical. Not hysterical, she gets historical. She starts referring to the past. God isn't like that. And so I think we have to examine guilt. We have to look at the gospel. We have to look at what Jesus did in order to understand how God wants us to be. And so that's what I'm dealing with this morning. In Genesis 3 verse 7, you don't have to turn to these scriptures. I'm going to go through well-known scriptures, so you will understand these scriptures without having to go back and read them. It says, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. Genesis 3 verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized this. That's the end of innocence at that moment. Have you ever, you know, someone said something and you wish they hadn't and you can't unhear it? Or you looked at something with your eyes and you've seen it and you can't unsee it. It's like we have our friend Robin Malherbe, who's now heading, well, he's going to be in South Africa again very soon. He's been in France and in Belgium and Switzerland. And I'm a bit jealous, but I'll quickly just get over that. My turn will come. Anyway, he comments, we used to tease him at the dinner table. He would eat with us often, and he would say he's visual. So when you describe something, he gets a picture of it in his mind. And so you would say something like about so-and-so in his underwear, and he'd be like, no, I don't want to see, I can't get that thought out of my head. It's much, much worse when you finally realize what you've done, or something you've done wrong, and suddenly your innocence is gone. I think of younger people in the younger generation and the world they grow up in, and the idea of sexual purity, and it's such a beautiful and a holy thing. And then the world comes and it makes its best efforts to break in on that holy ground and just rob it from you. Just take away the purity. Just trash your mind, trash your body, trash your thought life by taking away the purity. But you know what's amazing is, it's how instantaneously that happens. It's how in one instant you can see something and you've just gone from here, this glorious innocence, to here. Or in one moment you can do something, and then when you walk away from that moment you think, I've blown it. I'll never forget the testimony, and I've probably shared it with you before. One of the elders in the church that we come out of, a former elder, in the early years of that church plant, very, very early on, he was having personal problems in his life. I heard this testimony from him. I have no reservations about sharing it with you. I'm not dishonoring him. He has made this testimony publicly more than once. It is useful for us to hear in order to relate to these things, to understand them in their context. He had quietly served God so hard that he had neglected his marriage, and he had got into a bad place where he was actually receiving or taking in the flirtations of someone that he worked with, because he had a normal office job. And then at the kind of New Year's or Christmas party at the end of 1 year, he drank too much alcohol. It's another very big warning sign to you. If you ever find that you're starting to drink too much alcohol, you're on a wrong trajectory. He didn't respond to the warning signs. He drank too much alcohol in a, call it a moment of weakness, but it was the end of a process of mistakes. He went home with the other woman and he slept with her. And within a few minutes, he says, seconds after the act was over, he says it felt like his whole insides were ripped out, like he had just been gutted by his own sin. He just felt utterly, utterly bankrupt, as if there was a deep, dark hole in his soul. As if there was a vacuum inside of him. It was like empty, empty, empty. In other words, instead of having any kind of fulfilling experience, he had the complete antithesis of what he felt would have happened. He was just gutted of his humanity. He was robbed of his identity in God. He was stripped of his authority. He came in a brokenness. He confessed to the lead pastor of the church, and he was publicly rebuked and stood down from that office. And it took years for God to bring restoration in him. But God did bring restoration in him. Today he is a restored man. He lost his marriage. There are consequences for our sins. But he has found his joy in God. He has found purity again. He has built a life that honors God. And it is well with his soul again. The point is, there's this place at which we can get to where we're not yet restored, where we're carrying the guilt. And I want you to understand that is not the end of the journey. That's really what I'm preaching towards, that you understand when guilt and shame come, when the consequences of sin wreak havoc with your life, it is not the end of the story. But identify with these things. Understand, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Don't push it aside when you've been, when that moment comes and guilt comes. Understand that it's right in a moment after you've sinned to feel extremely guilty. It's right. There's something the world grapples with, we all do, and there seems to be no way back. How can you undo what you've done? You can't. Those things I've just spoken about, those mistakes my friend made, you could never undo them. There are things you can never undo. And the devil keeps on telling us, go back, think back, figure it out, solve it in the past. But you know what God did after man sinned? The Lord God said, this is Genesis 3 verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God doesn't want Adam to live perpetually and forever in that state of guilt and shame. He's a sinner. He's sinful. He can't keep on eating of the tree of life. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. So there's the consequences of his actions. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. What God did was he put Adam on the outside of the Garden of Eden and he blocked the way back. There is no way back. And this is an important thing to recognize with God. When you think you can go back to your mistake and fix your mistake, that is not the way to healing, and that is not the way to solve the problem. You can make amends to whatever measure you can make amends. Fine, no problem with that. You can pay back. If you stole something, you can return it. That does not absolve you of your guilt. You will still feel guilty. The thing I'm talking about is the guilt. It's not the restitution you can make. If you stole something, by all means, return it. If you were nasty to your spouse, go and apologize. I'm not saying there's nothing you should do in terms of restitution. I'm saying that making that kind of restitution will not absolve you of guilt. It will not free you from your tainted conscience. What God wants you to know is the return to innocence is not backwards down the path you came, it's forwards. He put the angel there and said, Adam, you're not going to find your healing, your redemption, your solution back in the Garden of Eden. You are going to find it on a long journey in the opposite direction, into the unknown, where you discover God and you find his provisions. You find his healing. Once you've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you have this knowledge. It is a deep wound. Once you've sinned, you feel the chains, you feel the weight of it. So we jump quickly now to Hebrews chapter 9. Above in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. This is the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, the writer to the Hebrews says. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. There's the glory of God. It's represented in the Ark of the Covenant. There are the cherubim of glory, these angels carved, covered in gold, whatever, this magnificent depiction on earth of a heavenly reality. There is the law and there is the sacrifices. And guess what? All these laws and all these sacrifices only allowed the high priest to go up to the Ark of the Covenant once a year. And where were you? Outside. Stuck outside. Despite all the laws and all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies Israel had at their disposal, not one Israelite except the high priest got to go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. What I want you to see is when Adam sinned, he was banished from the garden and God said the way is forward, and then the law came and there were all these sacrifices and all these things you could do to make atonement for sin, and yet not one Israelite could go right into the Holy of Holies and experience the presence of God. The problem is when you have sinned and your conscience is guilty, you are separated from God and there is no law, there is no sacrifice, there is no ceremony you can perform that will give you back access to the presence of God. You, like Israel, if you're under the law, you might be thinking, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll honor God this way and I'll honor God that way and I'll bring my lambs and I'll bring my grain and I'll bring my money and I'll tithe and I'll give and I'll do this and I'll go to church and I'll do all these things. I'll do all the right things I can do. And none of it made any difference except for the high priest who went in once a year for the fear of his life. But no one else in Israel got to go and fellowship with God. It's profound that Hebrews is saying, do you realize they had the glory of God depicted in the ark, but they couldn't go there. They had a curtain separating them from God. They couldn't go there. And when you're guilty, you're thinking, I can't go near God. I've messed up with people. I'm all on my own. What can I do? And you start thinking about how you can make your life right before God, and you'll start going to church again, and you'll double your efforts to, you know, be a good person, and you're going to do everything right in your own strength, but you're nothing more than an Israelite trying to bring a sacrifice. You still can't go into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9 verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. The way into the holy place had not been disclosed. It hadn't been opened up. There was no way back. There was no way to God. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, we want to worship God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, body. We want to love God. You know what? Nothing that you offer God can deal with your guilt. You can't make God promises. I'll never do that again. I mean, if it's internet pornography and there are young people in this room, some of you I've counseled and I've spoken to about this stuff, and you're saying, I'll not do it again. I'll never do it again. But that commitment does not buy you a guilt-free conscience before God. That resolve to say, God, I'm going to try harder, does not actually get you any closer to God. It's not bad. It's not bad. Actually, it's good if you say, God, I'm going to consecrate myself to holy life. God, I'm going to repent of my sins. God, I'm going to stop doing the things that offend you. All of that is good stuff. It's good when you say, I'm going to clean up my act. But I just want you to know that cleaning up your act yourself is not getting you into the holy place. It says all the sacrifices show us is that the way has not yet been disclosed, had not yet been disclosed while that tabernacle was still standing. It's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. There's God, and you don't get to go to him. Your sins have separated you from God. The sacrificial system is not enough. In fact, nothing you do is enough. See, these things don't get to the inside. Ceremonies, sacrifices, all of the things, and your conscience is still not cleaned. The rituals could not complete the work that they symbolized. Those rituals of the temple could not actually complete the work that they symbolized. They're actually, this is how it's written in Romans, I think, they're a matter of, no, in Hebrews as well, they're a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings, external regulations. They cannot change the heart, they don't cleanse the conscience. They were valid only until Christ came. They're valid only until Christ came. The writer to the Hebrews then continues, and here's where it gets to the real point. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So the ceremonial law cleaned the outside. So somebody who was ceremonially unclean, maybe he'd touched a dead body, and then he needed the ashes of this heifer sprinkled on his tent and everything, and then he was clean, and then he could mix it up with people again, and he was ceremonially clean. But nothing had changed on the inside. If he had done something wicked, his conscience was still tainted. So the ceremony and sacrifice only dealt with the outside. They were outwardly clean. That's what Hebrews 9 verse 13 says. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Whenever you find that phrase, so that we may serve the living God, there's a relationship between service and worship, and you have to go back to understand sin and slavery and Israel's time in Egypt. And you have to see that God said to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me and serve me. That's what God was saying. They're serving Pharaoh. They're slaves in Egypt. God says freedom is so that you can worship and serve God from a place of freedom. What does God want? He wants you to be set free from being enslaved to something so that you can come into a place of freedom so that you can worship him and serve him. And so the purpose of this cleansing that Jesus' blood provides, it says to us in Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So that has to tell you, God wants you to be free. That's what he wants. He wants you to be free in order to be able to worship and serve him unfettered, unencumbered by the baggage of sin and guilt, slavery to sin and slavery to the guilt from that sin. God wants to take it away. In verse 13, it speaks about the heifer that's sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. And I don't have time in this message to go and talk about it, but that red heifer sacrifice that's referred to there, you can read the whole account in Numbers chapter 19. It's a very specific offering. The sacrifice that the red heifer dealt with was to do with uncleanness when people had come into contact with death. And so in Israel, there were many different sacrifices under the law, but this one was particularly unique and is of great interest to me right in its present context in Hebrews, right now at Easter time when you think of Jesus, because Jesus is that red heifer. What happened is they selected a very special cow. It had never worn a yoke. It had to be. It had not been pushed to where it was. It had to walk under its own, symbolizing Christ, who was not driven to lay down his life by man, but he gave his life willingly. And then we see that heifer was the only sacrifice that was taken outside of the city, and the whole ritual was performed outside the camp. Jesus went out of the city to be crucified. It was done outside, but Numbers 19 verse 10 says that sacrifice would provide the ash and that would be mixed with purifying water, which would make clean even the sojourner in Israel. So the sacrifice was not just for Israel, but the sacrifice was for everyone, even the foreigner who was just a visitor in town. If he had become unclean, that sacrifice would be for him too. It speaks of Jesus' death being for the sins of the whole world. And so it goes on and on and on. And the more you examine that sacrifice, you realize that it's speaking uniquely and completely about Jesus. It's a magnificent little picture. And apparently, according to Jewish commentary, this is just historical, it's like myth or whatever. There was a story that Solomon said he doesn't understand this sacrifice because it is so atypical, it is illogical. All other sacrifices were done at the temple. This one was out of the camp. This is the only sacrifice of a female cow. The others were bulls and males. It speaks of Jesus' virgin birth, born of a woman. This sacrifice was of a creature that had to be, the cow had to be red, completely, unblemished, but red. It's the only one where the color is specified. Before Jesus was crucified, he was bloodied. He was covered in blood. He was red. Jesus took the ceremonial water at the wedding of Cana and he turned it into wine. He mixed himself with the ashes of the heifer were mixed with ceremonial purification water to provide that thing which would purify. That when the priest burnt that heifer outside the camp, the priest became unclean. In no other sacrifice did the priest become unclean. Jesus took our sin upon him as our high priest. He was priest and sacrifice, and he became unclean. It is phenomenal the detail to which this red heifer sacrifice represents Jesus. And these red heifers were so hard to come by that in all of history, from Moses onwards, there have only ever been 9 sacrifices. It is not an annual sacrifice. It was a once and for all sacrifice. And in other sacrifices, they took the ashes of this burnt animal, the burnt offering from the temple, and they threw them away on the rubbish dump. But this opposite way around sacrifice, where the heifer was burnt outside the gates of the city, they gathered the ashes together and kept them perpetually for years and years and years, so that anyone who had become unclean could come and get those ashes. Well, they couldn't themselves. They had to send someone who would take the ashes, get the holy water, mix it together, put it on their tent, and then the unclean person was made clean. So these ashes were perpetually available anytime, year, week after week, month after month, year after year. If you had come into contact with something unclean, that stuff was available for you. It speaks of Jesus' sacrifice, where he is available for you all the time. Whenever you become unclean, he is there. And the ashes never ran out there. Well, supposedly, they were supposed to be always available, and so I suppose they used a little bit, but what that speaks of is that Jesus' forgiveness is unlimited. It's unlimited. It's never going to run out. His sacrifice, his offering for us is available perpetually, day after day, week after week, year after year. You don't have to wait for a ceremony or a particular time, and it's not going to run out. It's unlimited, and it's for everyone, including the foreigners, including the visitors to Israel. They could get clean. They could be made clean. Jesus' sacrifice for all. It was also a corporate sacrifice. That heifer was not brought by one guy who felt guilty about his sin. You could bring your grain yourself. You would bring your tithe yourself. You would bring your lamb yourself. And that sacrifice was done at the temple as your worship to God. This one done out of the city, everyone, wherever they found a red heifer, it was just given by the whole of Israel, the whole of the nation and everyone in it. It was for all of them. It was provided for all of them. Jesus sacrifices for all. It's a corporate sacrifice for corporate sin as well. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a direct link. He says, "It ashes of a heifer sprinkled could only make them outwardly clean. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences." Now, if God was that radically committed to Israel understanding that contamination with sin, the wages of sin is death. So if you came near a dead body, if you touched someone who touched a dead body, you were unclean. If you touched a dead animal, you were unclean. If you walked over a grave, you were unclean. If you it is basically saying you live in a world that is suffering from the brokenness of sin. it's everywhere. You are easily contaminated, and you feel dirty. When you finished, you feel dirty. It's that is the stench of death. There's death. You're unclean now. You've come into contact with sin. It's generalizations. Can you see that all these are big picture generalizations? It's not saying this is the sacrifice that fixes up, you know, when you did that wrong, you do this to make it right. Or when you did this specific thing wrong, then you do that to make it right. No, this is saying the wages of sin is death. Death is a universal curse on mankind. We're all under that curse, and God has made provision for everyone to be clean. And what it promises us is a clean conscience. That's the depth of the work of the cleaning. It is a complete cleaning. There's yet another interesting thing about this red heifer sacrifice. I want to tell you these things because it makes me excited about how much God actually cared for us in Christ. They used to have skin diseases, and they would treat them with various herbs and oils and whatever. And when they burnt that heifer, they would come and take the medicine that would normally treat the diseases and chuck it in the burnt offering as well. And they would burn into the ashes the leaves and the oils and the whatever herbs and things that would be for leprosy or for other skin diseases. And what it's saying is in this ash, in this sacrifice, is the very means to heal you. In Jesus himself is the very means to heal you, to clean you, to completely restore you to health again. In the very offering Jesus himself gave himself. The only way to a clean conscience, therefore, is the blood of Jesus. Nothing else works. The only way for you to be freed from the guilt of your sin is to go to Jesus and seek his remedy, to seek him as your balm, as your ointment, as your medicine, as your healing. John 8 verse 33, the Pharisees answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Your freedom will come from Jesus. And I love what he says. When you're a slave to sin, you're not free. But when you're a son forever, forever. When you come to Jesus, you get a kind of freedom that is, I am yours and you are mine and you are in my family and I have adopted you and I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. You have become a son in the household of God forever. And he says you will be free indeed. The point is, coming up to Easter, we must remember God did all this. God prescribed the red heifer sacrifice. God sent his son Jesus to die. God did all of this so that we can be free. You sometimes think you're living with this guilt of your past or your own sins and you think you have to plead with God. No, no, no. He's already said, I want you to be free so you can serve me and worship me. I want you to be free. Think carefree. Think chains falling off. Think I can dance with joy. That's how God wants your conscience to be before him. I want you to be utterly clean. I've made enough ash provided from that heifer to come and clean you anytime you're dirty. It'll never run out. So what do we have to do? We have to admit that Jesus is the hope we carry. We have to go to him. We have to say, actually, I have sinned. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Isn't that quite interesting in the light of Donald Trump right now? Read something, this is just for fun, as an extra, for those of you who are American or maybe concerned about America like I am. Love that nation, and I pray for America. It's a great nation, but wow. Donald Trump, who's a leading contender for a Republican nomination for the presidential position, says this in January the 17th, published in Business Insider. After months of reflection, Donald Trump says he still doesn't regret his decision not to ask God for forgiveness for his sins. In an interview on Sunday with CNN, the Republican presidential frontrunner said that he does not regret never asking God for forgiveness, partially because he says he doesn't have much to apologize for. I have a great relationship with God, he says. I have great relationship with the evangelicals. That's the Christians. Trump said in the interview before pivoting to his poll numbers among evangelical voters. He's getting support. I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. I mean, he's so mixed up. Because on the one hand, he's saying great stuff, like, I don't want to do bad stuff. I don't want to do stuff I have to apologize for. I like that. We should all be saying that. I don't want to sin. I don't want to do bad stuff. But 1 John chapter 1 says, he who says he is without sin is a liar. He's actually deceived himself. And so what 1 John says is we actually all have sin, which really, if we had healthy consciences, means at some point we would all have had guilt. We would all have felt that our sins are ugly and we regret them. But 1 John 1 doesn't leave us there, nor does Jesus leave us there, because he is the red heifer sacrifice to cleanse us and give us a clean conscience. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us and make us clean, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Then consider the result, God's response. Hebrews 10 verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. God says, confess your sins and I will be faithful to forgive you and cleanse you, purify you from all unrighteousness. And Hebrews goes on after speaking of Jesus as that red heifer sacrifice, saying that he's able to give us a clean conscience again. God says, I will remember your sins no more. This is where it's harder to actually take this stuff to its full conclusion. God, when I've confessed my sins to God, I find I come into a place where I feel God lifts the burden off me. I receive his forgiveness by faith. I know his word is true. And I realize that I am back on good terms with God. What you have to realize now is that's all that matters. At a bedrock level. I'm not saying people don't matter. I'm not saying apologies don't matter. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying at a bedrock level, because God forgives you and remembers your sin no more, your conscience can be clean. And that's where it really counts. I don't think we escape shame that easily with ourselves or that easily with the person we've wronged. In other words, if I sinned against Mura, I don't know if I have, Tudzu, I know I've sinned against him before. I've said something that I regretted saying. I can ask for forgiveness and I can apologize, and I can still carry a sense of, between him and me, it's not as easy to sort it out, because he won't forget so easily. Stop it. Forget it now. What I'm really saying is, don't mix up where your guilt is coming from. Sometimes you feel guilty because you know you've messed up a relationship with a human being and they don't forget. But I want you to put that relationship as secondary to your conscience before God, where God promises that he takes your guilt away, he forgives you completely, and he remembers your sin no more. That means that if you approach God and you say, give me the blood of Jesus, I mean that in those terms, give me. It's a desperate plea. It's not a presumptuous demand, but it's a desperate plea. I must have the blood of Jesus. I must have my sin forgiven. God, I cannot carry the weight of the sin. And you come to God and you say, cleanse me. He will cleanse you and you will be clean. And between you and God, you can leave this room today with a clean conscience. You can leave this room today saying, I know between me and God, there is nothing. There is no sin. There is nothing that Jesus' blood couldn't take care of. And I have a clean conscience with God. See, once you have a clean conscience with God, you are on an infinitely better foundation than when you're running around feeling guilty. Hey, I might still feel guilty about how I've dealt with my family at times. I may still feel guilty for some of the things I've said to Tudzo or something I've done. That may take time to work out. But that's secondary to me knowing right now I can stand with conviction, with courage, with grace, with integrity, with authority, with boldness, because I know between me and God, it's good because of Jesus. He is my guarantee of a clean conscience. I didn't really get this with Adam and Eve, why they wanted to know good and evil. But there are many times when my flesh has done just that to me. It said, you should try that. You should know about that. And then afterwards, I've regretted gaining that knowledge. I've regretted something, and my innocence is gone. Jesus says the way isn't back. The way is forward to Him, to the cross, to God through Jesus. That's why I love Hebrews 10 verse 18. If God's forgiven you, there's no more sacrifice. I don't have to do anything now. I don't have to make amends to God. I don't have to promise Him anything. I don't promise Him that I'm going to be a better Christian, because I'm probably not. I can't promise God that I'm going to have a perfect quiet time every day of the week coming up, because who knows what will happen and how distractible I am. I don't promise God stuff. There's no more sacrifice required. Jesus made the complete sacrifice. Hebrews 10 verse 19 to 22. I'm closing with this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. That's the ash and the water from the heifer, Jesus, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. If you need forgiveness, if you want a clean conscience, take these steps. We confess our sins to Christ. We believe the word of God. We receive the forgiveness God promises. We draw near to God. And He Himself is the one who fetches the ashes and the water and puts it upon us. And we are cleansed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We consider that we live in a world full of dead bodies. And sometimes we go and play in the polluted world. We come up contaminated with guilt and sin and unclean consciences. And God, we want to confess the specific things in our hearts that have been like a ball and chain, like a shackle to our souls, that have tainted our consciences, smeared us with guilt. But Jesus, we ask You to come and be the sprinkled water mixed with ash, Your sacrifice to cleanse us from our guilt, from our sin. Jesus, come and take away a guilty conscience from the repentant hearts here before You. Every heart, Lord God, that's repented before You, Lord God, every heart that's bowed low and saying, please wash me clean, Jesus, won't You come and be that red heifer sacrifice for us. Take away the guilt and give us a new conscience today. Give us a clean conscience before You, God, that we may come out and be free to worship and serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.